coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. On this episode, we will look at the lessons for the Holy Trinity or Trinity Sunday. And they are Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 8, Psalm 29, Acts chapter 2 verses 14a, and then 22 to 36, and the Gospel lesson, which is from John 3 verses 1 to 17. And here is David Weber.
The Old Testament lesson has us dealing with Isaiah, who was terrified by his unfitness to be in God's presence. And he recognizes that he's unfit because he says he's a man of unclean lips. So in other words, he could tell that he couldn't be at peace in God's presence because he was someone who would spew untruth from these lips. And Isaiah, who was impressive by any human measure, both religiously and politically, still felt himself unfit, not being able to fit into God's presence. And the Trinity Sunday is a celebration of that we who are sinners and mortal are invited into God's presence. And centuries of thinking about what it means to live in God's presence, which in our service, we remind ourselves several times by saying, "The Lord be with you," and the congregation responds back, "And also with you," that Isaiah felt unfit to be in God's presence, and yet for some reason we are invited into this presence. And again, as I said, centuries of thinking about what this means remarkably came together in the creeds. So weekly we confess with language that is concise and dense the truth about God. And this truth is that God is triune. The triune source of life. As the Father, he's the source of life. As the Son, he is the Savior of life. And as the Spirit, God spreads life throughout our lives and throughout the world through us. So in other words, God is life. And if we are not fit to live in God's presence because we are so much defined by death, then we are deprived of the life that we desire. If we are invited to live in God's presence, who is the source of life, then we are promised that the life that we have now ever increases and increases eternally. But this is going to require, for Isaiah to be comfortable in God's presence, his lips are going to have to be cauterized by a hot coal. His sins, his offenses are going to have to be forgiven. And then when that happens, Isaiah finds his confidence in God's presence. And when God says, "Who will go for me?" Isaiah confidently volunteers himself to be God's voice in the world. And so this is Isaiah's experience. I'm beginning with this in order to get at the gospel. Isaiah's experience is remarkable because it's such a contrast to the feeble way that people think about God, saying the phrase, they want to fit God into their life. Their life would be a little bit better if they could fit God into their life. That sounds almost comical when you compare what Isaiah's experience of God's presence was. When the first Christian thinkers tried to imagine what the mystery of the Trinitarian life was, they thought the Trinity was akin to a circle dance, where the loving movement between the persons of the Trinity created and saved and sustained life itself. If God is life, we don't fit God into our lives. The biggest question is, how will God fit us into his life? How will God convey the Trinitarian life to us who are mortal and sinners? Now, that's a huge topic. the idea of God as source and savior and spreader of life. And that's why this gospel lesson is such an important passage, because here Jesus introduces Nicodemus into this Trinitarian life. And the way that he introduces Nicodemus, I think, is beyond interesting. And so it's a bit frustrating because these comments are not going to coalesce into anything that will seem like a coherent sermon here. I think all I'm pointing out are the steps in which Jesus introduces Nicodemus, and he begins by connecting common birth with being born anew. Now, we're so used to talking about being born again and this analogy that we probably are puzzled that Nicodemus was baffled by this. But the passage makes it clear that when Jesus spoke of this rebirth, Nicodemus had no clue what he was talking about. And then Jesus, after a bit of chiding, explains further that which is born of flesh is flesh. No problem there. That's pretty straightforward. We see it happen every time there is a birth. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, there is the mystery, that the new life is the work of the spirit. The natural is naturally merged and reconciled with the supernatural at that point of birth. This is what Jesus is doing. That the life of the Trinity is not something out of reach for us. The life of the Trinity is that which takes what the life that we have been given naturally as creatures and elevating it to the point where it desires. We who have temporary life desire eternal life. We who have an imperfect life desire a perfect life. So fleshly life, which is now defined by death, leaves us unfinished, incomplete, partial, and leaving us wanting more. Natural life hungers and thirsts for more life, and more life requires a second spiritual rebirth. So, this connection also left Nicodemus puzzled. So, and this whole passage is Nicodemus being puzzled by this life that Jesus is proclaiming. So in order to deal with this puzzlement, Jesus switched analogies from birth to wind, saying the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So this is like this second spiritual birth. The wind is undeniably real because you can see its impact, even if you cannot understand its origin and direction and why it crops up without any kind of control or planning. So the way that the Spirit works is not predictable. It's not manageable, and yet it is real because you can see the effects of the Spirit. You see it by experiencing the gusts and blasts of the Spirit infusing life into our lives. And in this, the Spirit is promising new life to old men. And that's where we see that the Spirit is like the wind. So, what Jesus is doing in Nicodemus is drawing him into the threefold life of the Trinity. And what the Psalm says is that this is the splendor of God's holiness, that we are being drawn up out of this life defined by death into God's presence, which is the holiness that first frightened Isaiah and then gave him confidence. So how could flesh and blood become fit to enter into the presence of pure love that gives eternal life? This is what Nicodemus could not understand. How could all of us, all people, be somehow made fit so that we're no longer misfits in God's presence? Isaiah experienced God's presence as threatening. So Jesus explained that the inclusion into God's life was not because we, like Isaiah, ascend into heaven. It's not by our efforts that somehow we try to get closer to God. No, the first effect is that the Son of Man has descended from heaven. This is what Nicodemus had to say, that for us to be brought into the life of God, God would have to come to us. And this descent from heaven would be analogous to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So we have a lot of coming and going, but God is doing all of it. So this is how God fits us into his life. And the result of this, Peter declares, using David's psalm, that this is the path of life, that Christ's life establishes the path of life. And when that path of life is made known, we are full of gladness in God's presence. Isaiah was terrified in God's presence. But there is gladness when that terror is taken care of, when we are made fit, when we are who misfits are made fit to be in God's presence. Now, there's just a little something I want to add on to this. Jesus promised that the Spirit's spreading of life would be working like the wind. And this last preparation for this, I had a chance to return to a book by Dorothy L. Sayers called The Mind of the Maker, in which she meditates on the Trinity and how that Trinity, how our confession of the Trinity shapes our understanding of the arts and writing and all these things. And her point is that the Trinity makes us fit to be in his presence by invading every area of life. But the Trinity works like the wind without being predictable. And there's a fairly new book out, Tom Holland's Dominion, which is a 500-page catalog of all the mysterious ways in which God has been at work imparting life in the world. That you don't know where it comes from, you don't know when it's going to hit, and yet this 500-page history shows what happens when the Christian ideas of the Trinity create words like mercy and grace and gratitude and charity and worship and glory and a care for the poor and hope. And so the celebration of the Trinity is a celebration of God's threefold giving of life as creator and savior and now as the spreader. And one of Holland's most interesting points that I hope that we can develop in further podcasts is that St. Paul observed that the way that God seems to want to do it is that he shames the powerful by using the weak. God has chosen weak and foolish things, us, in order to impart this life to the world. So again, there's nothing in here that could be mistaken for sermon preparation. It's more or less just the remarkable thing that, first of all, we are celebrating the Trinity on this Sunday, that the Creed is a central part of our worship, and that life which the Creed declares is being spread through to us and through us to the whole world. So that's pretty much the bulk of it. And so the Psalms, as I've already referred to, talks about how we in his temple cry glory. The reason why we worship weekly, according to the psalm, is that we see something which is not obvious. While other people see in this world the pervasiveness of death, or the desire for pleasure or power or whatever else, Christians gather together because we have been given the revelation that we see God's glory running throughout this world. And what we see is that this glory is evident in God's voice, that somehow the voice which created the floods and which created life forever, that this voice will somehow give strength to his people. And as we were reminded before, Paul says we are his weak and very unimpressive people. Just like Isaiah, who was impressive in God's presence, felt that he was unfit, and yet because of that presence was given this life. So our praise seems like a ridiculously small and marginal thing, but according to the psalm, it recognizes the one truth upon which all life depends, that God is indeed present. And he is present, strengthening each of us individually in our heart, soul, and mind with this threefold presence that runs through all of creation. Now, and this brings us to the Isaiah passage where you could spend a lot of time just on the intricacies of Isaiah's experience of being in God's presence. And obviously we don't have time to do that, but the thing that is what I find most amazing and attractive is how Isaiah was terrified, because he was in the presence of wholeness, of holiness, and all he felt was unwhole, unfit. And that is the beginning of wisdom. That's where enjoying God's presence begins. When we are in that God's presence, we are free to say, woe is me, hoi heve, for I am lost. That is a huge amount of freedom for us to be able to be clear about the fact that if we were to look at our lives truthfully, we would have to admit, I am lost. And if you don't have a God who is your rescuer, you are not free to admit to being lost. You have to be a man of unclean lips. You have to live by continual lies that somehow everything is going to be okay. But once we're in the presence of God, we have the freedom of confession. And this is, again, something that I love about Trinity Sunday, is that confession is used in two ways. It's the confession of our sins, our unfitness to be in God's presence, and then the confession, the creed, which confesses that God is God's threefold presence in our life. And I just love this passage that it brings blood and life into our confession of sins, that in God's presence, it is not a presence that's there to defeat us. It's a presence of God's beauty, and that beauty is crushing because we are not. And yet, that's not the last word. Isaiah felt diseased. He felt, this is not a word, but diseasy in God's presence, and then God puts him at ease, that God's holy, holy, holy wholeness is something that somehow in this passage Isaiah recognized God intends to pass on that wholeness to his creatures. And that becomes the Isaiah's confidence. Yes, it takes his festering lips to be cauterized by a hot coal. It means that truth is going to replace lies in our life, and that God's word will be doing that swapping out of truth for error. And but the beauty of this passage is that Isaiah recognized that God intends for us to be fit to live in his presence. And he does this first linguistically, by changing our confession, making us free to confess our sins, and making us free to confess that God is not a God who is out to destroy us, but is the God who is the creator, savior, and sustainer. So, what a happy insight. This happens in our liturgy when this hymn of the seraphim and cherubim, this holy, holy, holy hymn, is merged in our liturgy with the Hosanna in the highest. So in other words, Isaiah's vision is connected with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, where he is lifted up on the cross. That is the point where God demonstrated his full intention to complete the good news that we who are unfit are being made fit to live in his presence, and that presence is peace even in this world. Now we get to the last reading. All of these readings obviously are so saturated. But the thing that Peter is clear about is that he celebrates the fact that Jesus did not see corruption. And there's a bit of an irony in this word corruption, because Peter recognized that the last days of Jesus on earth were all about corruption, both moral corruption and physical. that corruption is the undeniable sign that life is a problem that has no solution. And as I said earlier, you can't admit to having a problem that there is no solution. We're not allowed to actually say we have problems with no solution. That truth is so crushing that we have to lie to ourselves that all problems in life have solutions if only we work harder or think harder or spend more money. Peter declares that Jesus' resurrection preserved him from the corruption which is so crushing to us. That this is the sign of life, that his flesh did not see corruption, even though he was put on the cross, even though his flesh suffered because of political and legal corruption, which resulted in his death on the cross. Now, Isaiah says that we are committed to being people of unclean lips unless somehow we can be comfortable with the truth. And the truth that Peter declared was that it was through corruption that Jesus had been put on the cross, and this is why Peter and the disciples were continually beat up and imprisoned for speaking a historical truth. It was obvious to everybody, but woe be to the person who expresses that truth, that Jesus was killed out of corruption and not out of what appeared to be true legal proceedings. And one of the biggest lies that Peter attacks here is that somehow we are capable of improving our lives by overcoming corruption. That is only true if death can be overcome, and so far that has only been done by Christ. So God doesn't offer solutions. God doesn't say to us, if you only fit me into your life a little bit more, then your life will be better. God only gives us salvation, and salvation intends a whole renewal of our life, beginning with, as Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, this new birth. And that new birth isn't the end of things. How sad when people see baptism as the last thing they do in church rather than the first thing. This new birth now makes us fit to live our lives in the presence of the Trinity. And as I mentioned with these books before, they spell out just how energetic and scintillating this Trinitarian life is, because God is not only the source of life, but he continues to save life from corruption and to spread that life to us and through us.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.